as happens every season when the holidays roll around, people start saying, and we've all heard this year, we may have all said this year, where did the year go? I would say that already the stores are filled with Christmas decorations. Hobby Lobby is putting up their spring stuff. The Christmas stuff is going to be sold out probably by the 4th or 5th of next month, and the spring stuff is coming. Children are already talking about what they're going to find under the tree. Mom and Dad are wondering how in the world they're going to pay for it. These days, Thanksgiving is basically a preseason holiday, something you do to get in shape for Christmas. We eat, we sleep, we watch football. Here the Lions are playing the Cowboys this year. Green Bay. It could be fun. And then we don't stop until January. And that's a shame, I think, because the art of giving thanks is one thing that separates man from animals. To receive a gift and to say thank you is one of the noblest things a man or a woman can do. There's nothing small, there's nothing trivial about it. There's nothing trivial about it. To say thank you, folks, is to acknowledge that we have been given something that we did not earn and that we really didn't deserve. Happy is the man or the woman who understands that all of life is a gift from God and that life itself is the ultimate gift, which is why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, and it's a memory verse, in everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. When we can't do anything else, folks, we can always be grateful. Someone once said this, if you can't be thankful for what you have received, be thankful for what you've escaped. With that in mind, I want to share this morning a message from Psalm 131. It goes like this, and the Bible tells us, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child from its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. As you all may know, David was a poet and he was a musician. And they called him the sweet singer of Israel. And if you read through the Psalms sometime, you'll notice that nearly half of them were written by David, and many of the ones that are not attributed to anybody may in fact have been written by him as well, which means the majority of Psalms were written by him. Psalm 131 is a pilgrim psalm, and the heading calls it a song of ascents, which means that it was part of a group of psalms which were sung as the Hebrew pilgrims made their way up the mountains toward the city of Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals. 15 of these psalms are there grouped together, 120, 134. And all except one of them are short. Exactly the kind of songs you'd expect a group of travelers to sing as they marched along. The Pilgrim's Psalms, folks, are like many of the worship choruses we sing every Sunday morning here. The purpose is the same, to prepare the heart of the men and women and the children of God for worship. It's possible, it's maybe even likely, that you've never noticed Psalm 131 before. It only has three verses, and you might tend to overlook it as being not too important. But that would be a mistake, because this little hymn by David is, to me anyway, really a little jewel. Charles Spurgeon, and that puts me in some good company, I think, said that this psalm is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. One of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. There are three verses in Psalm 131, and each one of them reveals an important quality for us to consider as we enter Thanksgiving week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity we have to gather together in your name. We thank you again for a week that we in America celebrate as Thanksgiving week. And I just ask, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to remember that we do have so much for which we can be truly thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Three verses, and I want us to talk about three things this morning that Psalm 131 speaks about. Number one is humility. Humility. The psalm begins with these words, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty." Not many of us, I don't think, and I know I wouldn't, would begin a prayer this way. It sounds odd to our ear, perhaps like David was bragging maybe about his humility. It's always tricky, isn't it, to talk about humility? How do you know when you're truly humble? And come to think of it, if you are truly humble, would you even know it? It's been said that humility is a virtue which, when you think you have it, you lost it. It's helpful, I think, this morning to know that the word for proud is actually the Hebrew word for high. In the Old Testament, it was used for high trees and high mountains. It was used to describe King Saul, who stood higher than anyone else in Israel. It was also used of God, who is said to be on high and whose thoughts are higher than the thoughts of man. We use the word in the same way when we say, and you've all heard somebody say this to you or to other people, get off your high horse. Let's be honest this morning. We live in a culture, I think, don't we now, that puts a very low value on humility. Kind of sad. They don't give out merit badges for humility, folks. From the moment we enter this world, we are urged to get ahead, climb the ladder, look out for number one, win through intimidation, and prove our success by the car we drive, the home we buy, the clothes we wear, and the friends we keep. I'm sure you've seen those t-shirts that say, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." When I see that, I always want to say, so what? Dead people don't get to play with toys. That's another story for another time. While it may be true that the meek shall inherit the earth, it doesn't, at least from my perspective, seem to be happening too much around here. And by here, I mean this country. We all feel the pinch. There was a dear friend who told me once that he hates Christmas because giving gifts has become a game, really, where your love is measured by how much you spend. It's a sad commentary, I think, on the way we live in this country. I know somebody who used to line up the presents for everybody in their family, and there was several stacks before they were wrapped, and they'd go through and they'd count. And they'd make sure the number was even. Our love is measured by the gifts we give. David went on to describe humility in terms of how he looked, how he, King David, looked at his own limitations. He says, and the Bible tells us, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. The Living Bible simply says, "I don't pretend to know it all." David is saying, there are many things in the universe that are far beyond my meager ability to understand. I don't worry about those things, and I don't try to figure them out. Humility in this context simply means, folks, that we don't run the world, amen? You don't have all the answers, and you know your limits. How many truly know your limits? That last one, I think, is hard for some people, the idea that we have limits. It's sort of trendy, new age type idea to talk about unlimited potential and the untapped resources within each one of us. The truth is, folks, our potential is very limited, and the only untapped resources are the ones we discover when we come to the end and admit that we were limited. But God is not. After a message by Dr. John Hanna, who's a professor of historical theology in the Dallas Seminary, he shared a conversation that he'd had with a young man who sought his advice about what he should do with his life. The young man explained that he felt like he had so many possibilities open to him that he couldn't decide which way to go. And I was reading this the other day, and I love Dr. Hannah's answer. He said, "That's the curse of having too many options. The man who thinks there are 15 things he could do with his life will probably do none of them very well. But the man who has only one option throws himself into it because that's the only choice he has." Dr. Hannah went on to say that for most of his life, his options had been limited, and that's why he's a happy man. I think King David would agree with that entirely. Happy is the man who knows his limits, and within those limits, does the very best he can. There was a TV show some of you might have heard of called MASH. It was on for a year or 11. And there was a character in that series whose name was Dr. Charles Emerson Winchester III. And I bring that up because one of the very first episodes he was in, he made this comment: "I do one thing, I do it very well, and then I move on to the next thing." And his attitude and his arrogance notwithstanding, if we have one thing and we focus on doing it very well, how many of you know we're going to do it a whole lot better than if we've got 10 things and we try and do them all good or all well? We won't. Number two this morning, simplicity. Humility is number one. Simplicity is number two. Second quality, I think it's helpful for all of us at Thanksgiving, it's the quality of simplicity. Verse 2 in the Bible tells us, "But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." The picture, I think, is one only a mother can fully understand. A child is born and then for a long time looks to his mother's breast as a source of nourishment. Breakfast, lunch, and supper, they all come from the same spot. When he's hungry, he cries. Mom knows exactly what to do, and her milk satisfies him, and he goes back to sleep. But the day comes, and every woman in here has been there. The day comes when the child has to learn to take a bottle. Not a happy day. He cries, big, huge tears are rolling down his face. His arms reach out, but his mom pushes them away. He fights, he pouts, he screams, all to no avail. What's happening to Mom? She, who used to be his friend, has now become his enemy. And if Mom has a heart at all, she's crying too, because from now on, everything's different. She will feed him, but never, ever, ever again in the same way. When the bottle is over, when the tears have stopped, when he learns to eat with his big brothers and sisters, then the child comes and lays his head on his mother's breast, but not in order to be fed, but just because he loves her. He comes because he wants to be near her now. One of the coolest things for me, and it happened yesterday actually, is Kim was on the couch and Sarah had been doing something and she came in and she laid down next to her mom on the couch. And doesn't happen as often as it used to, but it happens. Every now and then she'll come in and she'll sit next to me on the couch and put her head there. And it's the same thing. They come because they want to be near us. And in this case, they want to be near the mother, not for her nourishment, just because they love her. Here's the truth, folks. Unless a mother weans her child, he's never going to grow up. He'll be a baby all the days of his life, and it might seem hard, and though the child doesn't get it, doesn't understand, if a mother truly loves her child, she will not stop until the job is fully done. When the job is finally done, the child no longer begs for that which it once found indispensable. Once he could not live without his mother's milk. Now, he no longer needs it. To be weaned, folks, is to have something removed from your life which you thought you couldn't live without. David is saying here, I've come to the place where all the things I thought I had to have, I don't need anymore. My soul is quiet and my soul is content. What a great place to be. What a great place to be. Most of us live on the opposite principle. We figure that contentment is based on how many of our needs are met. Unfortunately, it's hard to reach a place where all of our needs are constantly met. And by that standard, it's hard to ever really be content, right? If contentment is measured by how much of the world's goods you possess, who can ever say, I have enough? You've all heard the story of the billionaire who was asked when he was going to stop working. He said, when I make enough money. Well, how much is enough? Yeah, that's one more dollar. That's the way most of us figure contentment, folks. In our hearts, we think, I would be happy if only I had a new car, a new job, a new dress, a new husband, a new wife. Since life is hardly ever that simple, we stay frustrated when we ought to be happy. No wonder Thanksgiving just whizzes by. No wonder Christmas is a nightmare. And it's one of the reasons why I encouraged you to do the 10 things a day, thankful list, because it helps us to sit for at least a minute or two and focus. No wonder Thanksgiving just whizzes by. No wonder Christmas has become a nightmare. No wonder we're never satisfied. And instead of being weaned from the world, we're wedded to it. Or maybe I should say welded to it. In any case, our soul is anything but quiet, and our countenance is anything but peaceful. It was Jesus who said, Matthew 18 and verse 3, where the Bible tells us, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 3. What's he talking about? I don't want to be a little children. But he's talking about childlike faith. And what is not a faith that is like that is childlike? What is not a faith that is childlike in its simplicity? Childlike faith is simple. April Johns was going to serve as a missionary over in Niger, and her nieces were having a real hard time with this. Auntie April was going far away, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. When she was in candidate school, Amy was talking things over with her grandmother, April's mom. Amy was one of the nieces. And April's mom, Sharon, was sitting there, and Amy looked at Sharon, Grandma, and said, Grandma, I don't want Auntie April to go to Africa. Well, Grandma Sharon replied, April has to go. God called her and said, April, I want you to go to Africa. 4-year-old Amy thought about that for a minute, and then she said, well, how do we know she was talking about our April? Might have been some other April. And then summoning all the reasoning powers that a 4-year-old could have, she asked the crucial question, did he use her first and last name? True story. Did he just say April? Or did he specify April Johns? After all, there was a lot of Aprils in the world, and he could have meant somebody else. Sharon decided this was a very important question that she and Amy had come up with, and so they got on the phone and they called Auntie April down in North Carolina. And April told Amy that God had indeed used her first name and her last name. Thus reassured, the 4-year-old Amy gave her blessing for Auntie April to go to Africa. That is childlike faith. That is what Jesus was talking about when he said, unless you become like a little child. It's faith which is childlike in its simplicity, folks. There is something our kids, our grandkids can teach us at Thanksgiving. They can teach us, I think, what it means to have simple, uncomplicated trust in God. Every now and then, back up. A couple years ago, Sarah slammed her finger in the door of our car. And it was bad. I mean, it was ripped up, and it was bloody, and it hurt so bad, and there's nothing you can do. And we ended up going to the doctor and they took care of it. But during that entire time, she's crying and she's wailing and she's over time calming down. But during that entire time, she's saying, "Daddy, pray with me. Daddy, pray with me. Daddy, pray with me. Daddy, pray with me." And why isn't God answering, "Daddy, pray with me"? And on the way home from the hospital, she said, "Daddy, God fixed it." And sometimes we as adults forget. Kim and I have been waiting for a message from an organization that we should have gotten in July. I'm the pastor. How many of you know I haven't prayed about it at all since August? Didn't even think about it really. Well, it came to a head a couple weeks ago, and finally I just said, and yesterday was Saturday. Friday, before I went to bed, I said, "God, you've got to do something about this because this has got to happen." Saturday morning, my wife thought it would be a really good idea to wake me up at 5:30 because it's the only day of the week I can sleep in. And so she comes in and wakes me up at 5:30 and she says, "Guess what?" "What's that?" I was barely awake. She said, "We got an email and it's been taken care of." Why did I wait until Friday to pray for something I should have prayed for in August? Hello? God answers our prayers if we pray them. And in his timing. And he might have answered it a lot earlier than that if I would have prayed for it. But I just forgot. Didn't even. God answers prayers if we pray. So, how does God go about weaning us from our dependence on the things of the world? I ran across a three-part answer from a Bible commentary written in the 1800s. First, he makes the things of this world bitter to us. Second, he removes one by one the things on which we depend. And third, he gives us something better. He makes the things of this world bitter to us. He removes one by one the things that we on which we depend. And third, he gives us something better. And in the end, we find out that we no longer need the things we used to think we couldn't do without. And our walk with God is stronger than it ever was before. At the end of a bloody battle during the Civil War, someone found the following prayer in the pocket of a dead Confederate soldier, and you may have heard this before, because I'm pretty sure I've used it, but I heard it a long, long time ago, and it goes like this: Confederate soldier, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed." It's a great advance, I think, folks, in our spiritual understanding to be able to come to a place where we can say, "I got nothing I asked for, but everything I had hoped for." That's what simplicity is all about, folks. Humility, simplicity, and number three, integrity. Verse 3 says, and the Bible tells us, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord both now and forevermore." And the word hope in Hebrew means first to wait and then to wait expectantly. And the concept is really very close to the English word confidence. An expanded definition would be to wait on something because you know the thing you are waiting for will happen because the person you are waiting on is trustworthy. to wait on something because you know the thing you are waiting for will happen because the person you are waiting on is trustworthy. David says, you have a choice to make here. Either you choose to live like everybody else, or you choose to wait on the Lord. Dave Ramsey said it this way. He said, live now like nobody else lives, so later on you can live like nobody else lives. It's the same basic thing. Either you live like everybody else, or you choose to wait in the Lord. Once a child is weaned, folks, the apron strings have been cut. The child comes to rest in his mother's lap, folks, not because he wants something, but because he wants to be near his mom. In the same way, God weans us from our dependency on the things of this world so that we will not be bribed into trusting him. What credit is it if we trust God because we have a mate or a house or a job or a happy home or a secure future or good health? What are you going to do when you lose your spouse, your job, your home, your family, your security, your reputation, your connections, and your health? When life comes tumbling in, and it does, what then? Folks, that's what integrity is all about. It's choosing to put your confidence in God alone. It's believing that he has answers to questions that you can barely understand. It's coming to the place where you don't measure your spirituality by your prosperity. It's finding rest in your soul because you discovered that the things you used to crave are not so important anymore. Amen. Several years ago, and we'll close up with this. Several years ago, I came across a letter. It was in the Biblical Bulletin, and it was written by a lady named Lois Kaufman, following, and she was having a bad couple of weeks, following the death of her husband and her two subsequent tumor operations. The letter was written by Lois to Jesus. I'll read it to you. Dear Jesus, I've written a lot of thank yous lately, but this is my first one to you. Until now, I didn't appreciate your gifts to me these past several months. Thank you for taking Don home to be with you. Now I'll never be concerned with what the future holds for him. His days are guaranteed. Thank you for giving him such a wonderful Christmas. Thank you for making his birthday last Sunday his best ever. Thank you for putting me in the hospital 3 weeks after he died and showing me the way that you could use his death in my life. I wasn't always sure how to approach others with the gospel, but now you've given me so many openings, I can hardly handle them all. Thank you for the most recent surgery and for the lessons it taught me, especially for showing me how much I needed you. Thanks for letting me see what it is like to face surgery and suffering without you, as I watched the difference in the lives of my roommates. Thank you for the lessons Becky and Lori, those were her daughters, thank you for the lessons Becky and Lori have learned from this. I could never have taught them the way you did. That's because you are the great teacher. I can't wait to see what you give them on their heavenly report cards. You know, Jesus, I wouldn't have planned my life this way. In fact, I would have planned it just the opposite. I would have sought to avoid death's knock. I would have ducked out on the surgeries and tried to pretend that Christians were kept well by you all the time. But I would have missed out on so much. The kids are sorry they couldn't be with their daddy on Father's Day, but we were glad that he could be with both his earthly and his heavenly father this year. Oh, I could go on with this letter, Lord, but I can never cover everything I have to thank you for. So I'll send more. But for now, please accept this as a beginning. Grateful yours, Lois. When you read something like that, or at least when I read something like that, I conclude only one of two things. Either the woman has lost her mind, or she's chosen to put her trust, her confidence in God alone. And folks, that's the choice we all face every day. You too, this week, it's the choice you're going to face, and it'll get you through it, I promise. There's a lot to think on this morning. And now you know why Spurgeon said this psalm is one of the shortest to read, but the longest to learn. Humility, simplicity, integrity. We need those three qualities every day in our lives, folks, every day of the year, especially as we approach Thanksgiving. Excuse me. It's traditional, I think, in Thanksgiving messages to ask people to make a list of their blessings. I already did that. But I'm going to add to it and stop. Don't throw rocks, please. I'm going to ask you this week to make a list, but not like the traditional one. Keep the other one going. But this is a new one, second list. When we make lists of blessings, we normally begin and end with material blessings, our car, our wife, our husband, our kids, whatever it is. And that's good and it's proper, but it doesn't really exhaust the subject. In the spirit of Psalm 131, I'm going to ask you to sit down sometime between now and Thursday and make a list, a very personal, very private list of the things from which you have been weaned in the past year. That means make a list of things which you've suffered, which through suffering and hardship God has taken away from you in the last 12 months. And now your faith is stronger and deeper than it ever has been. And now your walk with God means more than it ever did. Number one on my list, and I'll tell you, and it's the only one I'm going to tell you, is my craving for alcohol is all but gone. And I don't take credit for that at all. It's a daily decision every day, but he's weaned me with some help from that. Make a list of things through which suffering and hardship God has taken away from you the last 12 months. And because of that, now your faith is stronger and deeper. Now your walk with God means more than it ever did before. And I want you to list those things that you used to think you couldn't live without, but now know that you can. Could be a dream you had for your life that consumed all your energy, but God took it away. And you found, yep, I can live without that. It might be a relationship, an idea, something you owned, a personal possession, a promotion, a new job that you just had to have, a new account that you set all your hopes on. It might be the person around whom you built your life, and now that person is gone from your life. It was difficult to let go, but you did, and now you're stronger. It may be something you fought for, strived for, lived for, worked for, and when you got it, you found it wasn't as important as you thought it was. On your list might be things which are quite good and quite proper in and of themselves, and most of those things on your list will not be bad or evil or even sinful. It's anything that has happened in your life in the last year about which you can say, God has shown me that I don't have to have that in order to be happy. The song goes like this: count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The surprise, folks, isn't just in the outward material blessings of the last year, but it's also in the times of pain and suffering, which seemed to be for no good purpose, but turned out to be a blessing in disguise. That, folks, also is the goodness and grace of God. Thanksgiving is 4 days away, and we ought to be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. May our days be marked with humility, simplicity, and integrity. Let us be thankful not only for the things we have, but also for the things we no longer have to have. And let the people of God hope in the Lord both now and forevermore. And may God's kingdom come. Amen.